So the greatness of our sin is not what we have done. No, it's much greater. The number of our sins, if we can number them, is only limited expression of our sinfulness. What is the size of my sin? It's an equivalent of hell forever. That's how sinful I am. That's what is my guilt. That's what I deserve. And when I see that, oh yes, yes, I'll drop down, I'll smite my breast, I'll cry, oh God, be merciful. I'm lost, I'm on the way to hell. I will burn and burn and burn forever and ever, and there will not be a drop of water. There won't be anything. Why? Because offending the Almighty, the perfectly holy God, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, deserves such punishment. He is so much holy that every sin is awfully sinful. Now, knowing that, understanding that, facing that enormous, measureless disaster which is hell forever, I receive the sense of true repentance. You know, that those who never realized how lost they are, they will never repent. Just won't. They will delay. They will delay. They will delay again. They will have the lamps, you know, and some light, but not oil. And it will not endure. But they always have just to survive. Just, well, they didn't go away. They're waiting for the bridegroom. They're waiting, and they look and compare. Look at them, the others. Well, we have what we need, you know. We learn from one another, and finally, the bridegroom is coming, and that moment, we realize we have no oil. Our lamps are not equipped in such a way that light of truth will be our guide all the way. What's wrong with these people? They told what's wrong. They told to their companions, give us of your oil. We need oil. Give us of yours. And look, charity, mercy, love, would not everything demand that we share what we have? No, not in this case. Absolutely not. Repentance is personal. I cannot repent for somebody else. Samuel cried day and night for Saul. Yet, Saul was on the way to hell. Repentance must be personal. And in Ezekiel, I think chapter 18 and then again chapter 33, we find that it's very personal. Then another thing, if I repent, if I deeply regret for the things that I did, can I tomorrow turn back and do them again? The true repentance separates. The true repentance makes the people different. And here, as unworthy as I find myself in the light of this truth, I would like to share with you just briefly my personal testimony, the Word of God, prayerfully received and wholeheartedly believed, has the power to change the heart and mind of every human being. I don't want to gross you out. I don't want anyone of you to plug your ears. So I will not tell you what that particular sin was. But it was so much mine that I just could not separate from it. I just could not. It was one of those. And the time came only after desperate crying to the Lord. When I looked back and said, what was in that sin? There is nothing. Just nothing. What was so attractive that I could not and would not separate from? Nothing. It was ugly. It was just vanity. And I looked back and I said, how could I have ever believed or enjoy or do anything like that and let that keep me from turning to the Lord? I think that's what repentance is. A different mind, a different heart. It's not full repentance. It might be first step of the repentance when we say, well, I sinned so many times in this particular sinfulness, but I won't anymore because I know the judgment. I will not sin because of the fear of the judgment. But that's beginning. That's not full repentance. That may lead or mount up to that level of faithfulness and obedience that I take the talent and I pack it up and I bury it in the ground and so on, and I have something to show to the Lord when He comes. But in my heart, He is a difficult master. No, that's not true repentance. That's not completed repentance. The real repentance makes me or allows me or enables me to see that sin is sin and sin is ugly and there is nothing attractive, nothing desirable, nothing that I would ever love to go back. That's true repentance. Is it possible later on from that repentance to backslide into sin? Yes, it's possible. As soon as we neglect our relationship with our beloved Master, as soon as we neglect this so nutritious manna from above, the bread of life, the bread of heaven, as soon as we become slack in obeying His will, we slide back. As soon as we trust in our own righteousness, as Ezekiel the prophet declared, we start falling into sin. And so we see that as long as we have a tender heart, as long as we see that by ourselves we are only sinners, but by the grace of God delivered from the consequences of sin, delivered from the power of sin, and longing and desiring soon to come the time when we will be delivered from the presence of sin, when there will be sin no more anywhere around us. As long as that is the case with us, we are walking in that true repentance. True repentance is a big lesson, a great, huge, fundamental lesson that will teach us to repent every time afterward when we see our imperfection. Even when we do something very good and we are thankful to the Lord for the grace and His goodness in using us for His purpose, even there is room for repentance. Imperfection is ever present in our pilgrimage. Well, let's see what was the attitude and the appearance of the man that proclaimed this kind of repentance. Now, we don't know how many words John used, perhaps more than I used this morning, perhaps not as many, but the fact is that John did not only use his words, but also his eyes. That the Spirit in John was so strong, so powerful, he looked at a sinner that came speechless to him, and he just baptized him. because this sinner confessed with his attitude and his behavior more than the words can say. And he looked into the pretender's eyes and he said, "You brood of vipers, who told you to come?" You see, perhaps all of us should pray for such, what is the English word? For such level of faithfulness and such close relationship with the Lord that would give us that kind of eyes and look into our heart so that we can see ourselves, oh, what a blessing that is, even though it might have a really bitter taste so often. What blessing it is to see how far I am and to realize that moment how close the Lord is. So, we read here that John did not come there and he didn't say to them, "I am the fulfillment of the words of prophet Isaiah." He did not even mention his person directly. He's talking about he himself as the third person. He said, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." When the Hebrews asked him, "Who are you?" he said, "I'm a voice." And he was. And when there is a big I in anyone or every one of us, the voice is very feeble or it's not heard. And when there is no I but the Lord, then the voice goes out freely and the testimony is clear and bright. So we read here, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." How can we make the path of the Lord straight? Would he ever walk on a crooked path? What do we have to do with his path? What is meant by these words, "make his path straight"? I would understand it, or perhaps paraphrase that, for the sake of illustration or understanding, in this way: that what you call the way of the Lord, make really his way. Don't ever say, "This is the way of the Lord because I learned it from another man, I learned it from my church, I learned that from my parents or whoever was there to teach me." No, no, no. That's all of that could be, but not necessarily is, the path of the Lord. The path of the Lord is right here in this book. And before anyone should say, "I know the Bible, I already read it twice from cover to cover," let him or her realize, "I know nothing as I should know. Not yet." Preparing the way of the Lord is realizing that I am truly lost and lost forever. And my only opportunity to be saved is in acknowledging, confessing my sinfulness, turning to the Lord and crying for his goodness and grace to deliver me from my sins. Now, this same John had his raiment of camel's hair. Why is that recorded here? Why it has been recorded in the Word of God? The raiment, is it important what is outside? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ later said, "Beware of the Pharisees, they have their garments really, really graphically, I guess, presenting godliness. Beware of them." Was anything wrong in their garments? Or was it rather something awfully wrong under the garments? So, John had his raiment of camel's hair. And the Lord explained that to us, and I'm really thankful for that. Fine, silky, luxurious, presenting or denoting wealth and abundance or higher level in the society garments of that kind, John had nothing to do with. Nothing. The Lord said, if you want to see those that have expensive, costly garments, they're in the palaces. They're out there in the high places of the world. But if you came to see, if you went out to see a prophet, oh yes. So what is the attitude of a prophet toward his appearance? Something very different than the rest of the world. Very different than the religious world of his time. And especially different than the appearance of the religious leaders. No pretense, no faking godliness. He just covered his body. And when he covered his body with camel's hair, you can be sure that it did not expose the form, the shape, or carnality, or any desire to promote the influence of fleshly appearance. Camel's hair. And just a girdle, just to make it practical, about his loins, just to be able to do his ministry, his work. But now look at the other thing. Perhaps all of us here could be thankful to the Lord that we are not out of shape with heavy weight and too many pounds hanging on us. He said his meat, his food was locusts and wild honey. What he found around himself. How could he ever live without chocolate or some layer cake or something of that sort that we enjoy so much? And he said that was his food. What he found about himself. And I really wonder if in our so-called civilization we are not that far from simple and helpful reality, that around us there are many things that could be used for healthy food and we don't even know that. Could be. Maybe we are destroying some of those things that the Lord has given us to feed us. And we are paying a lot of money and going so far and laboring so much to get some of those things that we are used to, that we learned in the process of time. And maybe these are the things that give us cancer, ulcers, and who knows what, all the other sicknesses. John ate locusts and wild honey. And I'm pretty sure there were all the vitamins and minerals he needed. Or perhaps the Lord has revealed to him that he is not going to live so long, so his health will be all right until his death or something. I have no idea. God only knows. But this is the fact. He ate very simple food. You know what? The more decorated, so to say, or the more delicious, or the more enjoyable food we eat, the less taste we have, the more spoiled we get, and finally we don't enjoy it as much. But there remains that lust inside. Oh, I would like to eat something, really, to give me that enjoyment that I used to have. That's how the people got into immorality of nowadays. They neglected their family life, and they turned after their neighbors in their lust, and then when that did not satisfy them anymore, they turned on all kinds of perversions, and they're unhappy more and more, and there is more and more quarreling, and more divorces, and more sin in the world, and they're still lying and believing and promoting the lie, and still asking that quote, human right, unquote, be granted to them to enjoy sin more and more.